Our scripture reading this morning is the third chapter, the last chapter of Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. The word of God at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Pay attention to the use of that word disorderly in these few verses. Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle. So I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. There ends our reading of God's word this morning. May the Lord bless our reading of the Holy Scripture. The passage that we've read bears an important aspect of the instruction of both Lord's Days 49 and 50 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's read both of those questions and answers once again, 124 and 125. Which is the third petition? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will, which is only good, that so everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. Which is the fourth petition? Give us this day our daily bread. That is, be pleased to provide us with all things necessary for the body, that we may thereby acknowledge thee to be the only fountain of all good, and that neither our care nor industry nor even thy gifts can profit us without thy blessing. And therefore, that we may withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it alone in thee. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, before we hear thy word, we bow in prayer, beseeching earnestly thy grace and Holy Spirit, so that the word may be proclaimed in truth and in sincerity, and so that hearing that word, we may believe it, and by a true and living faith, receive it, and thus also walk in its light in the week that is ahead. Forgive our sins. Keep us from sin. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The fourth, fifth, and sixth petitions of the Lord's Prayer concern our needs. Of these three petitions, the fourth petition concerns our earthly needs. The petition that we considered last week Sunday morning for our daily bread. The fifth petition concerns our need for the forgiveness of our sins. And the sixth petition concerns our need for deliverance from the power of evil in our lives. These last three petitions as a group may be remembered as our need for provision, for pardon, and for preservation from evil. Provision, pardon, preservation. Or our need for food, for forgiveness, and for freedom from the power of evil. Food, forgiveness, and freedom. Last time we considered the fourth petition, our prayer for our daily bread. We saw that the petition is a petition only for bread, that is, only for our needs, our earthly needs. Bread in the fourth petition stands for those things that are necessary for our life in the body. We saw that our prayer is not only for bread, bread all by itself, but it is the prayer for bread and for blessing. Bread accompanied by the blessing of God. And we saw that our prayer for bread does not end in itself, but is a prayer for bread so that we may hallow God's name, seek His kingdom, and do His will. Our earthly bread in the service of God and the glory of God. It is significant that both in Lord's Day 49 and in Lord's Day 50, the Reformed doctrine of vocation is set forth. The distinctively Reformed doctrine of vocation. In Lord's Day 49, the Catechism refers to our station and calling in life. And in Lord's Day 50, the Catechism speaks of our care and industry. Both of these expressions refer to the distinctively Reformed doctrine of vocation. The Reformers rejected the Roman Catholic doctrine of vocation, that only the clergy have a calling from God. And the Reformers set forth, on the basis of Holy Scripture, the proper doctrine of vocation, that every child of God, every child of God has from God a station and a calling in life. That's the Reformed doctrine of vocation. This morning, I call your attention to our station and calling, our care and industry. Let's notice three things together. First of all, God's provision by our working. Secondly, work as our calling from God. And finally, our proper attitude in working. The usual means by which God is pleased to give his people their daily bread is the means of working. Working. Labor is implied in the fourth petition. A person's job, a person's physical work, 6 days of the week in the vocation in which God has placed him. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of this. In Lord's Day 49, the 124th answer speaks of the duties of the Christian's station and calling. Lord's Day 50 says that the child of God has a care. The child of God is not careless. The child of God does not take the viewpoint that if God wants to feed me, he will drop that food from heaven, like the manna with which he fed the children of Israel in the wilderness, or the ravens who brought meat in their beaks to the prophet Elijah by the brook Cherith. No, the child of God is not careless, but the child of God has a care and a concern for himself and for his family. And the Catechism in Lord's Day 50 also speaks of our industry, that is our work. The Christian is industrious. The Christian is a worker, a hard worker. Working is the ordinary way by means of which God gives us our daily bread and the rest of the necessities of our earthly life. He provides for us, but he provides for us by use of these means. God is always a God of means, a God who always accomplishes his work and will by the use of means. And now he is pleased to feed us by means of our working. That working is the usual means by which God provides for the physical needs of his people, is the teaching of the apostle in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It is the teaching of the apostle in verses 6 through 9. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. What does that mean? A brother who walks disorderly. This For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, that is, not because we don't have the right as ministers of the gospel to be supported by you. We have that right. But in order to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. The pastor has the right to be supported in his work, full-time labor in the word by the congregation. But the apostle was in a unique situation in which he did not have to lay claim to that right. He was a bachelor, a single man, who only had to care for himself. And in his travels, he was always among brethren who assisted him. And then besides, he was able to work with his hands, not to be a burden on the people among whom he ministered. We know that he had the skill of being a tent maker, and he made use of that skill with Aquila and Priscilla, for example, who also were tent makers, in order to be an example to the people of God that work, manual labor, is the will of God. Work is a blessing from God. The man who is stricken in one way or another and is laid up, unable, maybe because of some accident that he has been involved in, experiences that work is desirable, and that work is something in which we find our joy. And then how joyful he is if the Lord does restore him so that he is able to work once more. And his wife is probably twice as happy. The wise preacher in Ecclesiastes 3 verses 12 and 13 says that there is nothing better than for a man that he should eat and drink and should enjoy the good of his labor. For this is the gift of God. And then in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 12, he says that the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. God himself is a working God. And so it follows that those who have been made in his image, and those who are his children, ought also to work. God worked in creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested from his work on the seventh day. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, the first couple of verses. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Within himself, even, God is a working God. Jesus says that in John 5, verse 17, after he has performed the miracle of curing the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, and the scribes and Pharisees found fault with Jesus. Jesus said to them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." The holy angels work. They are ministering spirits. reference is made to them in Lord's Day 49. God sends them to do work on his behest and work on behalf of his people. God executes his decree of providence often through the work of the angels. God gave Adam work to do in paradise the first. He didn't lounge on the beach in the sunshine, but God gave Adam work to do. He made him capable of working, giving him a body and a mind made in God's image. He was made to do work like God, to be God's friend, servant, pressing everything into the service of God. God gave Adam work to do. Genesis 2 tells us that God planted a garden, the garden in Eden. And he tells us in verse 15 that he took the man and put him in the garden in order to dress it and to keep it. Adam and Eve had work to do. And one day, we will also work in paradise the second. We're not just going to be singing in a heavenly choir, but there's going to be work for us to do. Heaven will be a renewed creation. It was not God's curse, as it is often presented, that Adam worked in the first creation. That wasn't the curse. It was part of the curse that later he had to work in the sweat of his brow, that thorns and thistles grew up from the ground, making his work difficult. And it certainly was the case that the ground was cursed for man's sake, but work wasn't the curse. Work is good. We are made to work. What that work will be like for us is hard to say. I do wonder if our work, our calling here on earth now, is in any way preparation for the work that we're going to do in heaven. The Bible doesn't answer that question. And maybe it's a foolish question, but I wonder if there's not some connection between our work now and later. Work we will do in heaven. Joyful work. Rewarding work. Work that glorifies God. That God is pleased to give us our daily bread through working is implied already in the fourth petition itself. Give us this day our daily bread. In the fourth petition, we do not pray, God, for a grain of wheat or for a kernel of corn, but we pray to God that he will give us bread. And bread involves work, a lot of work. It implies the preparation of the field by the farmer or husbandman, tilling that field and fertilizing the ground. It implies the sowing of the seed by the farmer. It implies the care and nurture, and then the harvesting of the grain and the grinding of the grain and the ingredients added to the flour, the yeast, and then the baking finally of the bread. Bread in the fourth petition implies work, all kinds of work. The fourth petition makes plain that the ordinary means by which God supplies our needs is by our working. Ordinary means. There are exceptions. Certainly there are exceptions. The exceptions that God Himself makes. In the Old Testament, God provided for His people on their way from Egypt to the land of Canaan in an extraordinary way. As they wandered in the desert for 40 years, they couldn't plant crops in a desert. God provided for them the manna from heaven, water from the rock, and quail occasionally. Even then, the Israelites had to work. They had to gather the manna. They had to make out of the manna, baking it, some sort of cake or other. It's worth noting that the very day that the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, that very day, the manna ceased. And they began to enjoy the abundance of the land of Canaan. There were other instances, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, when God, in miraculous and extraordinary ways, provided for His people. I've already referred to Elijah at the brook Cherith. In His own ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ performed two miracles of feeding of the people. One, a multitude of 5,000 men, plus women and children. Another miracle, 4,000 men, plus women and children, out of loaves, cakes of bread, and fish, multiplying them to feed these thousands of people. But ordinarily, work is the means. But that's no criticism of the child of God who can't work, who, according to God's providence, is unable to work, or is unable to find work, or, although he is able to work and has a job, is not able to bring in a sufficient income to provide for the needs of his family. Absolutely no shame then. A man may be injured in an automobile accident or a job-related accident and be disabled. Maybe there's a downturn in the economy. Think of the Great Depression of the 1930s. During those same years, the Dust Bowl in the West, so that it was impossible to raise crops. When it was said that the great American dream was turned into a nightmare. Or maybe the Christian school tuition is so excessive that although a man works hard, maybe even at a second job, he's unable to pay his Christian school tuition. Several children in grade school, a couple of children in high school, there's no shame in getting help. First of all, help from one's family, letting them know your need, and then going to the deacons, and through the office of deacon, God providing for your daily bread in an extraordinary way. What the scriptures condemn is laziness. What the scriptures condemn is sloth. not carrying out the demands of the calling that God has given us, or procuring what we need in a sinful way, maybe by theft or by gambling. Over and over again, the scriptures condemn laziness. Scattered throughout the book of Proverbs, warnings against sloth. Proverbs 6, verse 6, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." Verse 9, "How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep?" In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, the apostle commands that if any would not work, he doesn't say are unable to work, they're able, but they will not work, well then neither should they eat. The apostle says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good." God is pleased with work. Gambling and the lottery are not God-appointed ways to provide for the needs of your family. They're sinful activities, in fact. Neither ought the government to encourage laziness on the part of the citizens by putting the citizens on the dole, all kinds of people for all different reasons on government welfare. The government paying for citizens not to work. The Roman Caesars, historians tell us, the Roman Caesars knew how to maintain the support of the masses. Cheap bread and cheap entertainment. Tons and tons of grain from all around the Mediterranean brought by ship to Rome, and all of the free entertainment with the blood sports, including the lions devouring Christians in the Roman Colosseum. And ever since then, governments have learned that lesson well. Gain the support of the masses by cheap bread and by cheap entertainment. Even then, what we must never lose sight of is that although it is by means of our working, that's only the means. God is still the one who provides for our daily bread. That we have our earthly necessities is not due to our hard work, to our ingenuity, for our shrewd business dealings. What we do is not either the whole or part of our salvation. What we do does not earn our standing with God. We're convinced of that as Reformed Christians. But how easily we are inclined to suppose that what we enjoy, our wealth and prosperity, is due to us, our work, that we're self-made men and women. We must live in the spirit of the fourth petition. God is the one who puts food on our table. It's really no different to suppose that we provide for ourselves and our families than it is to teach that we, by our good works, earn our salvation. God gives us our daily bread. As much as He rained the manna from heaven upon the children of Israel, He will put food on your table this afternoon and this week. God provides our daily bread by means of our working. But our work is not just work. It's our calling and station from God. That's Lord's Day 49. This is the uniquely Reformed view of vocation. Literally, the 49th Lord's Day speaks not of our station and calling, but of our office and calling. That's the Reformed doctrine of vocation. Every child of God, no matter what your gifts may be, no matter what the particular job may be that you are presently working at, your work is your office and calling from God. That's how you must look at your work. Whatever now your work may be, no matter how high or low your wages may be, how prestigious your job is, it's your office and your calling from God. God calls His people to be bankers and tailors and lab technicians, forklift operators, sales clerks, dentists, doctors, lawyers, CEOs of companies, bankers, excavators, farmers, plumbers, electricians, factory workers, truck drivers, mail deliverers, accountants, secretaries, receptionists, and on and on and on. Our office and calling from God. Unbelievers, wicked men and women, they just have jobs. They do not have an office and calling from God. This is the Reformed doctrine that makes every job uplifting and ennobling. Think of the work of a mother in the home. I use that example deliberately because the world looks down its nose at that particular calling. A woman's wasting of her gifts as a wife and a mother, not pursuing a career and using her abilities to make a name for herself. A mother in the home, guiding her household, doing her laundry and dishes, vacuuming and preparing meals, changing the baby's diaper, making lunches for her school-age children. She's carrying out the duties of her office and calling from God. She may be tempted at times to despair, become impatient with those with whom she labors, her children especially. And then she needs to remind herself that she has an office and a calling from God. That applies to you children and young people well. That means that your calling, especially your calling just begun again as students in our Christian schools, that is your office and calling from God. You must view your schoolwork that way. And young people, when you think about the career path that you're going to take, assessing the gifts that God has given to you, praying earnestly about the will of God for your future, remember that you're asking God's direction for your office and your calling from Him. Here the reformers were reacting to the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Rome taught that only the clergy had a vocation, an office and calling from God. Only those who were dedicated in some special way to the church occupied an office. Those who held an office and calling from God were the priests and the monks and the bishops and the cardinals and ultimately the Pope. Or they had an office and calling from God who took vows of poverty and celibacy, renouncing marriage, family, and children, and becoming monks or nuns. Or there were those who went off, leaving their families, neglecting their office and calling on a foolish crusade to deliver Jerusalem, the city of God, from the Muslims, the Turks, as they called them. And only they who supported the church through money that they earned were doing a good work. So rather than to put food on your table, you buy an indulgence and pay the church for a mass for your dead relatives who are in purgatory. Or rather than to clothe your children, you contribute to the church's coffers by buying an indulgence so that the lavish Basilica of St. Peter's could be finished. Is it any wonder that in the lands where Roman Catholicism has had its grip over the populace for generations, think about this, those lands are poverty-stricken. There are rich in those lands, rich either by corruption or rich because they've taken advantage of the poor very often, but the masses, for the most part, poverty-stricken, and much of the blame at the feet of the Roman Catholic Church. No to all of this, said the reformers. No. Every child of God has an office and a calling from God. This is how you must look at the particular vocation into which God has set you, at least for now, maybe down the road. In His providence, God opens up another vocation or a similar vocation with a higher pay scale or more benefits. Nothing wrong with that. Everything right about a man's taking that position. But no matter what your work is at the moment, you must regard as your office and calling from God, and then labor in that office and calling to the utmost of your ability. If we view our work as our office and calling from God, we must be properly motivated. Our proper attitude, finally, in working. Our attitude will be in keeping with the spirit of the fourth petition. Our attitude will be that we will be content with the supply of our earthly needs. Just that. 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, the apostle says, "Therefore, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Our attitude will not be to keep up with the Joneses. Our attitude will not be the will to be rich. We said last time that if it's God's will to give us more than our daily bread, if it's God's will to bestow riches upon us, that's His will. And then we receive that abundance thankfully and use it wisely. It isn't riches that the scriptures condemn. It's the will to be rich. One who is driven in his work with that as his goal, and who's willing even to sacrifice his marriage and his family because of that will to be rich. That's what scripture condemns. That is a battle that every one of us fights. Our attitude must be in keeping with the spirit of the fourth petition, that we're content with our daily bread. Secondly, our attitude must be the glory of God. That is what must govern our working, the glory of God. That is not our own advancement, not our receiving the praise of men, not even the supply of our earthly needs, but the glory of God in the execution of our office and our calling. That's always the aim of the office bearer. God sets him in office. He represents God in that office. Certainly, he's called then to glorify God in the office and calling that God has given to him. Only the child of God is able to do that. That's why we read in Proverbs 21, verse 4, that the plowing of the wicked is sin. Not because they plow wickedly, they plow just fine, but because they're not motivated by the glory of God, the plowing of the wicked is sin. It belongs to our proper attitude in working that we have a concern, thirdly, for the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not only our needs met, but the needs of our brothers and sisters. Jesus did not teach us to pray, "Give me this day my daily bread." But he taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We mustn't be selfish and self-centered in the matter of bread, but we must have a concern, especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And even for those whom God places across our pathway in life, who may not be believers. That's not every plea for money that comes in the mailbox, some kind of mass mailing. You may, but you have no calling, no burden of conscience. The calling is those whom God places in your path, personally, in your path of life. like the man whom the Good Samaritan attended to. All of this for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose precious blood cleanses us and cleanses our sinful works in the sight of God. He's the only one who ever carried out the duties of his office and calling perfectly. He said it in John chapter 17, verse 4, in his high priestly prayer, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do." And what a work it was. What a strenuous, demanding work. He battled sin and Satan. He confronted death and hell and all the powers of darkness. And he bore the infinite wrath of Almighty God against the guilt of your sin and mine. And what did he say in the end? "It is finished." Everything that the Father had given him to do, everything required of him in his office and calling as the Savior of sinners, he did to the glory of his heavenly Father and the well-being of his brothers and his sisters. On that account, the apostle is able to say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word as we've heard it this morning. Impress upon us the truth concerning our vocation, our office and calling from thee. In that office and calling, no matter what it may be, may we glorify thy name and serve the well-being of those who are around us. For Christ's sake, amen.